Bibles to Luke chapter number 19. Luke chapter number 19. We're going to continue where we left off this morning. We're looking at the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ on that Sunday before his crucifixion. Let's stand in reverence to the reading of God's holy word. We'll pick up reading in verse number 37. If you found your place, say amen. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. You may be seated. May God add his blessings to the reading of his holy word. All of the details that we began looking at this morning, Jesus on a colt, the coats of the people being strewn across the road, the palm branches being waved and cast before the Lord, the words from Psalms 118 used by the shouting crowds, it all indicated the arrival of the Messiah into Jerusalem. This entire scene revealed that the Lord was in sovereign control of every single detail of this event, and he was making a bold statement to the nation. The donkey he rode prophesied of his position as king and his lowly character as a servant. He came to be our burden bearer, the sin burden bearer of the world. The Hallel Psalm repeated on the people's lips. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. It declared his Messiahship. This was the moment that Jesus was presently and publicly, or presently presented publicly to Israel as her Messiah. Now, many times when you read the gospel, you might be confused when Christ would heal someone. He would tell people not to make this thing known. You say, why was that? Well, when you get to this point in the scriptures, you understand it wasn't time for his presentation to the nation. But now was the time. This was the moment predetermined before the foundations of the world. Look back at verse 37. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is he, or blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. At this point, the Lord is completely surrounded by a sea of humanity. Scholars at best say that there are at least several hundred thousands of people thronging Christ at this time. It would be nothing to have 200,000 people on the outskirts of Israel surrounding the Lord. Many are going before him. Many were exiting the city to meet him. And many followed behind him. And although this crowd would prove fickle, their joyful emotions and ecstatic celebration was real. There was a great excitement in the air as the multitude proclaimed praise to the Messiah, to the one who from Galilee spoke with such authority. He spoke as never a man spoke. He healed countless people of their diseases. He proved he had power over demonic spirits and released many from them. And he even raised the dead, most recently Lazarus. The people, the nation, they were all overwhelmed with expectations that Jesus, the Messiah, would now deliver their nation from Roman occupation. And so great was this expectation that crowds of worshipers from all over became, from a human perspective, a frenzy of mob hysteria. Yet completely in accord with God's plan, they unknowingly and unintentionally fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, Zechariah 9:9, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt the foal of an ass. Now, while we have in our mind this scene of rejoicing and praising Christ, not all were singing the praises of Jesus, as we shall see in verse 39. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Let's talk at the beginning of this message tonight about the criticism that was wisely silenced. The Pharisees, they understood the biblical symbolism and the meaning of what was going on, and it outraged them. It made their blood boil that Jesus should be publicly honored in this way. Therefore, they told Jesus to rebuke his disciples. They wanted this to stop. They wanted him to shut the people up. They wanted to have the people silenced and not referring to Christ in the manner of Messiah and King. Oh, how this just got under their skin and pushed their last button. Now, why were the Pharisees so upset that they obviously had to push themselves through a sea of people to get to Jesus in order they might petition him to rebuke the disciples? Why were they so concerned about this? Well, some have suggested that the Pharisees were simply afraid of the Roman government. They were afraid that they would hear about the parade and see it as a potential threat, a possible rebellion in the making, and therefore they might send troops to squelch this with force. Now, I would agree that there is some measure of truth to such a suggestion. However, that wasn't their primary motivation for wanting Jesus to silence the crowd. As time progresses in the gospel narratives, you find that their motivation becomes extremely clear. And by the way, when Jesus makes his way ultimately to the temple, the people continue to sing his praises. And in Matthew 21:15, we read this, And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, I mean, they're still crying out and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Literally, they were boiling with rage and anger. And said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? The Pharisees could not stand the thought of Jesus being praised as the King and as the Messiah. They didn't believe in him, and they thought he was unworthy of such adulation. And in addition to their unbelief, according to the Scripture, they were just flat out envious of Jesus' growing fame and following. Listen to these passages. In Matthew 27, in verse number 18, when ultimately Christ was arrested and delivered to Pilate, we read, For he, Pilate, knew that for, what's the motivation? Envy. They had delivered him. Mark 15:10 repeats this same motivation. For he, Pilate, knew that the chief priest had delivered him for envy. Let's talk about this surfacing of jealousy among some. While some were singing his praises, others were boiling with anger because of jealousy and envy. The triumphal entry of the Lord into Jerusalem cause the ugly sin of jealousy and envy to surface in the form of a request for Jesus to shut up or silence the people. Now, Shakespeare once said that jealousy is a green-eyed monster, and oh, how it is. Another has said this: envy is perhaps the one vice that has brought more ill will to the human race than any other, with the possible exception of its twin named pride. I would agree with that. Jealousy and envy are such destructive sins. And I'm stressing this point because there's not a one of us here that are immune to this cancerous sin. You hear me? Just because you're saved by the grace of God, do not think you cannot be plagued and attacked with the sin of envy. This sin creeps into our hearts, and it establishes a stronghold in our lives when we become discontent in our own lives, or we begin to covet what others have, or we begin to despise another for their success or their position or their possessions, or in this case, the praises that Christ was receiving. Christians, don't ever treat this sin lightly. We tend to sweep under the rug the sins that aren't so apparent. Isn't that true? Oh, we can see those external sins, the fornication, the drunkenness, oh, we'll point those things out. But what about those inner sins that sort of lie dormant, and while we wear a mask at times, they are very real and eating away at our soul. Don't ever treat this sin lightly. It was what motivated the Pharisees to ask Jesus to rebuke his disciples, and it ultimately led to the conspiracy to kill the Lord. What a destructive sin. Well, Jesus' response to the Pharisees probably stunned them because he indicated that the proclamation and the praise of him as Messiah, it could not be denied and it could not be silenced. Verse 40, and he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. If the Jewish people wouldn't recognize and proclaim Jesus as the Messiah, the stones, Jesus said, would testify of just who he is. Jesus told the Pharisees, if the nation becomes silent, then the stones will immediately cry out. Now, here's where I told you this morning, a lot of people don't, they get a kind of a surface interpretation and they miss really what Jesus was saying. That phrase in verse 40, would immediately cry out, is one Greek word. It is the Greek word krazo. Now, I know you don't have lexicons on your shelf at home, not all of you, but let me explain this word. Krazo means to scream, not sing praises. It means to scream, often indicating a harsh-sounding utterance. This verb also is in the future tense. Jesus was informing the Pharisees of a deeper truth than that of inanimate rocks having a praise service. He literally said to the religious leaders, if Jerusalem becomes silent about me as their Messiah, and they did, immediately in the future, the stones will scream out harshly. They will scream and testify against you of who I am. Let's talk about the scream of judgment from these stones. You talk about screaming stones. What is that about? Well, Jesus was not speaking of himself being praised by his creation. Now, creation does declare the glory of God, don't get me wrong. But Jesus, in this moment, had a much heavier message for the Pharisees than most understand. In fact, you will not really understand this text unless you look at similar passages in the Bible. For example, when you come to Habakkuk chapter number 2, you have a parallel passage. Let me show you the connotation because it's the same in Habakkuk chapter 2. Before that, let me preface this reading. In the prophecy of Habakkuk, we have a message of judgment pronounced on the wicked Chaldean people. And the Chaldeans had basically prospered as a society, but they had prospered at the expense of other nations. They had prospered by extortion. They had prospered by charging exorbitant interest on those who borrowed, and they had prospered more wickedly by murder and bloodshed. Now listen to the prophet's message of a coming judgment. Habakkuk 2:8, because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee because of men's blood and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house. that he may set his nest on high. You build your house trying to, or you build your house by stealing and pillaging and raping and killing others, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people and hast sinned against thy soul. Verse 11. Pay attention right here. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. I want to explain what's going on. The Chaldeans had literally built their towns and cities by the sacrifice and slaughter and abuse of other people. So Habakkuk the prophet is given a message of judgment from God against the Chaldeans. God's message to them is that the stones in their houses and the buildings that they built were symbols of their own wickedness. The stone walls of their houses, the timbers of their roofs, plundered from others, gained by bloodshed and excessive interest, scream of their wickedness. They scream of their guilt. And in the time when they are pillaged, and Habakkuk would pronounce future judgment upon them, in the time when they are pillaged and plundered, those items will cry out against them and testify that they are deserving of judgment. And Jesus is saying the same thing here. He was saying there are going to be some stones in Jerusalem which will scream out against you, as the stones in the past cried out of the guilt of the Chaldeans. All you have to do was look at their houses, and when you saw them and their prosperity, all their edifices were testimonies to their corruption and bloodshed. The stones cried out of their guilt and the reality of God's coming judgment, because God would not ignore this. And the glorious stones which make up the walls and the temple in Jerusalem are going to do the same in your case, Israel, when the nation grows silent about me. Now, just how would this be fulfilled and the stones cry out? Jesus will explain in some verses that we're going to get to. But look at verse 41 before we get there. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Let's talk next about the cry that was weepingly shared. This was not some private cry. This was amidst the masses. As that little colt upon which never a man sat carried the Lord Jesus down the Mount of Olives toward Jerusalem, in the throngs or the masses of humanity, as the praises and cheers erupted, no one in that crowd would have guessed that in the midst of this celebration would come the king's tears. And yet the Bible says that as Jesus drew near the city, he paused to behold it, and he beheld it, or as he beheld it, he began to weep over it. Now, this verse isn't describing Jesus just getting a little emotional and all of the excitement and shedding a few tears of joy. No, this is passionate, painful weeping. Let's talk about Jesus' passionate weeping as indicated by Luke's description of what is taking place. The Greek language has several words for weeping, just as the Greek language has several words for love, and you have to dig into those words to understand the type of love that's communicated when we read the Word of God. The Greek language also has several words for the word weeping. One is used in John 11:35, where we read Jesus wept, speaking of him weeping over Lazarus. That word describes general weeping, tears that flow from natural sorrow. Jesus understood the pain that comes with being human. He knows what it is to be a human being and stand by a graveside and weep over the loss of a loved one. But in verse 41 of our text, Luke doesn't use that word describes natural sorrow and natural weeping. Luke uses a much stronger word. In fact, he uses the strongest word in the Greek language for weeping. This word describes the strongest kind of weeping a human can experience. One commentator describes this Greek word this way: it's a heaving, a convulsing, it's a sobbing, an agonizing, a wrenching expression of sorrow. No stronger word for crying exists. If there were a stronger word in the Greek language, the Holy Spirit would have chosen that one. But this was the strongest one available. So let's get the picture in our minds. The path that Jesus has been taking toward Jerusalem, listen, it would be up and down. And he would descend into a hollow, and the view of the city would disappear because of the intervening ridge. But after a few moments, the path would rise up again, and in an instant, the whole city would burst back into his view. And with the panorama of Jerusalem before his eyes, the Savior began to weep. Not with quiet tears as when he wept at the grave of Lazarus, whom he was going to resurrect, but with loud, agonizing, heaving, convulsing, deep lamentation. There in the middle of the road, with the great city in full view, the stunned multitude heard the Savior of the world wail deep groanings over Jerusalem. Now, why was Jesus weeping so vehemently? It would make sense that he should be happy, right? He should be elated with all of this adoration and praise, right? I mean, finally, they recognize him for who he is. I mean, this looks good, doesn't it, on the outside? The nation finally recognizes Jesus Christ as the long-awaited Messiah and the King. But Jesus sees right through the facade. Jesus understands what's going on. Being omniscient God, he knew this was superficial praise. All of this was motivated by or for selfish reasons. Jesus was in agony over the people's shallow worship. Some of you here today ought to examine your worship because it grieves the heart of God whenever your mind and your heart are not engaged with what you're doing externally. Are you listening to me? God's not impressed by what's going on the outside. God's looking at the intent of the heart. And we come to the house of God to worship God. Let's make sure that the heart's engaged, because what's going on the outside sometimes can deceive us. But it doesn't deceive God. God's looking into the heart. Christ looked right into the heart of this superficial crowd, and he saw it was only motivated for selfish reasons, and that it was fickle and insincere, and Jesus was in agony because of this shallow worship. He wept in the face of their hypocrisy because he knew that in just a few short days, the crowd that was saying, hail him, would begin to say, nail him, and cry out for his blood and his death. Jesus already knew that as soon as the nation began to realize that he would not come and deliver them physically and politically, that they would reject him. Jesus already knew what the disciple John would learn shortly and pen several years later when he would write in John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The people's shallowness would result in their massive rejection in just a few days, and Jesus was well aware of what was coming. And Jesus also wept because he knew what the consequence would be for their rejection. Remember, Zechariah said that the Messiah was coming and that he is not only holy, but he is just. Jesus wept because he knew their destruction was on its way. Listen as Jesus speaks of that destruction and that coming judgment, verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this, notice this, thy day, this is your day, Jerusalem, the things which belong unto thy peace, or make for thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. The things which belong unto your peace is not referring to peace with Rome. He's not talking about political peace, nor is he talking about internal social peace. He's talking about peace with God. If you had only known the things that belong or which make for your peace, you say, what is it that makes for peace? Repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance and believing the message of the gospel. Jesus had preached it from the very beginning. He preached repentance and believing in himself. He proclaimed how to come or how to enter into the kingdom of God, that you must be born again, that you must repent or you're going to all likewise perish, and it's through believing in him alone. But though he preached this message, the people didn't receive it. And because they wouldn't believe, now listen, because they wouldn't take his message at face value and believe it while they had the opportunity, they couldn't believe it now because judgment was being pronounced upon them. Let me show you a frightening passage that when I read it, every time I read it, and I've preached it many, many times since I've been preaching, it just really causes the hair on the back of my neck to stand up, and it reminds me that if you're a sinner, and thank God I'm saved, but if you're a sinner and God is dealing with your heart, you better not put off the invitation to salvation. Listen to this passage. John 12:35. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of the light. These things spake Jesus. Now watch this. Jesus symbolically demonstrates what's about to happen when God pronounces divine judgment upon the nation. If they don't believe in the light, they're not going to be able to receive the light. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Why? That the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now watch this. Therefore, because they wouldn't believe when they had the opportunity, therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. I remember talking to a young man one time. He was standing between my home and his home, and I said, young man, you need to give your heart and life to Christ. I know how you live. It's ungodly, it's sinful, and you're no more a Christian than I am a Jew. Amen. I know you're not a Christian. I wasn't trying to be ugly. I was trying to be like a doctor and tell the boy what he needed. But he said, I'm going to live my life, and whenever I turn 21 and sow my wild oats, I'll come to Christ at that point in time. I'll get right, preacher, and then I'll go to church with you. And I kept on and on. And let me tell you something. 2 weeks later, that boy was dead. People live their lives as if they have an eternity to make a decision for Christ. But scarier than that, listen, you may not be killed in an accident at an early age. You may simply just be hardened by God or blinded by God because when you had the light, you chose not to receive the light and believe in the light. Don't ever resist the wooing of the Holy Spirit of God while we have a free will. And I'm no more a Calvinist than anybody. I'm not a Calvinist by no means. Man has a free will. But I'm here to tell you, God's still sovereign. And God, you listen, we don't determine where the Spirit's going to blow and how he listeth like the wind. We don't control that. I can't work up the Holy Spirit and make him move upon hearts no more than I can control the wind. When God deals with you about salvation, you better not harden your heart as in the provocation, my friend. You better listen to me. It's a frightening thing to resist the wooing of God. I tell my two boys, one sitting right here right now, he'll tell you. I tell him anytime the Holy Spirit of God deals with your heart, you go to that altar. You let God have his way. You don't ever hesitate. You don't worry about who's beside you, what daddy's thinking or anything else. You let God have his way and you respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus wept, and he said, in effect, Jerusalem, if you had known, if you only understood, if you had embraced and believed this day, this prophetic day, the time of my presence and my presentation in your nation, if you had only understood and believed in this incredible hour in which I have moved among you, if you had only believed the things that make for peace, if only you had believed in my message of salvation, then you would have received peace with God. But unbelief had blinded them all the way along. They chose to remain unbelieving, and in doing so, they hardened their hearts. They refused to receive Jesus on his terms, and so they ultimately became Christ rejectors. Yet Jesus gave invitation after invitation to come to the light. They rejected them all, therefore they forfeited their peace with God. That brings us to Jesus' prophetic words. Let me tell you something. When I get in the Bible, everything's not all hunky-dory and roses, and I just love preaching some of these passages. I'll tell you, they make my soul tremble. But it's truth, and it's the Word of God, and we need to hear them. Jesus showed compassion on Jerusalem, did he not? We see him weeping over it. They can't believe at this point, according to Christ. And yet he's weeping over them. Christ was no Calvinist. He took no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Nevertheless, he is the just judge. And he would go on to foretell of the days to come when Jerusalem would lie in ruins. Jesus is merciful, but Jesus is also righteous and just. Therefore, Jesus rejected Jerusalem because Jerusalem rejected him. Beginning in verse 43, Jesus gave a solemn preview of what would actually be fulfilled in 70 AD by the siege of the Roman general Titus of Jerusalem. He foretold of how the Roman general would surround the city. And by the way, how did you destroy a city in that day? Well, you'd surround the city. You'd cut off any food supplies coming in and out. You'd stop up any water that might be flowing into the city. You just besiege it. And he describes all of that, how they would trap the inhabitants and then ultimately massacre both the young and the old and then level the walls, the stones, and the buildings. Not one stone would be left upon another. These stones that now adorn Jerusalem would soon scream out against them in judgment. Listen to verses 43 and 44. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay even with the ground and thy children within thee a great slaughter, and they shall not leave in thee one stone. Here's the stones that will cry out. One stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Israel had already made up its mind about the only kind and type of Messiah they would welcome. The celebration was superficial. They wanted a militant Messiah, and Jesus ultimately would not fit that category for them. And Jesus knew it. That's why he said in verse 42, but now this truth, me, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Whatever this celebration was, no matter how emotionally caught up in this event the people became, the truth is they had already rejected any thought or notion of a suffering, humble, serving, sacrificial Messiah. Because of this, the revelation of the true Messiah was hidden from their eyes. They're not having no humble, serving, sacrificial Messiah. The truth of God, therefore, was hidden from their eyes. The gospel of peace and the only way of reconciliation with God was removed from their spiritual sight. Jesus' statement wasn't just one of divine judgment, though it affirms it. It is also a statement of their own self-imposed blindness. They didn't want the Messiah, the one revealed in Isaiah 53, where he would be bruised for our iniquities and the chastisement of our peace being upon him. They didn't want that type of Messiah, the one bruised for us. They wanted one who would come in and bruise the enemy, Rome. They wouldn't walk in the light that Jesus was giving. And when Christ was giving it, they rejected it. And therefore, they were left in the dark spiritually. And consequently, judgment was on the way. The storm clouds were already forming. And it was all because, as Jesus said, here's the reason. The reason this judgment is coming, Israel, or Jerusalem, is because you do not know the time of your visitation. You have missed your day. Look at the end of verse 44 again. He says, because, here's the reason this judgment is coming, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Now, what does that mean? Well, that study we did in Daniel a few weeks ago is going to be very helpful here. Because this is the moment prophesied by Daniel nearly 600 years before this moment. Let me read it to you again. 70 weeks are determined, Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Knowing therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment, the decree, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince. That's important. The day of the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. That all calculates to 483 years, if you recall. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem on this Sunday, the 69 weeks of this 70 week of years prophecy had all but run its course. 483 years prior to this day, Artaxerxes commanded for the city of Jerusalem to be rebuilt, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse number 6. And that decree started the prophetic clock. And so it's this day, April the 6th, 33 A.D. It was exactly 483 years, or 173,880,000 days on the Jewish calendar, from that command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Daniel said on this day, he pinpointed, or with pinpoint accuracy, said on this day, then will be the Messiah, the Prince. Jesus the Messiah on this day made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem right on time as God foretold. That's the reason as Christ came down those slopes of the Mount of Olives and headed towards the Eastern Gate, he paused and he stopped and great tears ran down his cheeks because the people had missed their day. God had made it so clear they should have known, but they missed their day. This was the day of the Messiah's official presentation to Jerusalem, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, which had been foretold over 600 years ago. But because of Israel's spiritual ignorance and dullness to the Scripture, they missed the time of their visitation. Luke 19:41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Even worse than missing the presentation of the Messiah on this Sunday, they missed what else Daniel would foretell. Daniel would go on to say that they would cut off the Messiah, that he would literally be executed. The people were totally ignorant and oblivious to these scriptures as they cried out, for his blood be upon us and upon our children. The scriptures have been so clear. Daniel 9:26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Well, let me remind you that Jesus was no victim. This was all part of the plan to save you and me. John 1:11, we read that earlier, but I want to read that and then read the following verse. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but, I like this, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. It breaks my heart that people reject Christ, but ultimately I can't control who receives and who rejects. But I can make my own choice, and I choose to receive him as Lord and Savior on his own terms. Let me close with just a couple applications. Number one, we need to consider the importance of recognizing the Christ of Scripture. Friends, if we put our trust in any other Jesus than the one as revealed by Scripture, our belief is in vain. The Mormons have their own version of Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses have their own version of Jesus. The Muslims have their own version of Jesus. And let me say, a lot of people in churches have their own version of Jesus, and it's not a biblical one. And when the Bible says, but to as many as received him, we better make sure we know who that him is. It better be the him of this book. Amen. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. a name in the Bible or biblical times is so important. A name represents who you are, your character, and your nature. Like when Jacob, whose name meant supplanter or deceiver, when he wrestled with Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, remember Christ changed his name to Israel. That would represent his new nature and his new role, amen. And by the way, when we talk about the name of Jesus, it's not just a name. It's not just an arrangement of phonetic sounds and letters. No, it represents who he is. The Lord, he is God. Jesus is humanity. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, his ministry. He is the Messiah. He's the Christ. And if we don't accept him for who he is as revealed in the scriptures, we have not believed in him. Make sure you understand who the Christ of this Bible is. You better know in whom you believe. And be persuaded in him. And then you can be sure that he's able to keep that which you committed unto him against that day. Number two, we need to understand the invitation for receiving Christ is now. Today is the day of salvation. If we learn anything from this text, we realize that ultimately God can cut the lights out, can he not? Don't harden your heart as in the provocation. Psalms 95, verse 8, and Hebrews 3, 8. Number three, in this text, we see the impotence of religion in the future. You see, there were people who were seeking praises to Jesus, and they died and went to a devil's hell. And one day they will be summoned before the Lord, and they'll say, Lord, Lord. And listen, none of that religious performance will amount to anything or avail anything. Many will say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this and haven't we done this? All that is worthless religious performance. Only a relationship with Christ can save you. And finally, we need to understand the ignorance of revelation in the present. The people should have understood that this was the day of their visitation. Christ does not condone their ignorance. The scriptures, they warn us, they aid us, they help us, they protect us. The word is a lamp on our feet and a light under our path. Christians, we need to get in the book. It'll protect us from deception. It'll protect us from the wiles of the enemy. And many are destroyed for their lack of knowledge. Hosea 4:6. There's no excuse for being ignorant because God has spelled everything out we need to know in the Holy Word of God, the Holy Bible. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. As a pianist comes, I know.